Well, we resume our worship of God this evening's service by turning first in praise to sing together in Psalm 63 on page 80. Psalm 63 on page 80, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 8, first five stanzas. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place. Your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life. And so my lips will sing your praise and will sing through to the verse marked eight, you hold me up with your right hand. To you, O God, my soul will cling. Let's stand to sing together. We'll stay standing after that to pray together as well.
O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I see you in your holy place. Your power and glory held my gaze. Far better
together. Oh Lord, we ask that we may see you as you are, the one and only God, the living and true God, the one who is above all things, but as God yet caring for your creation, loving those who are your people, that we might respond, we might answer in just such a way, by looking to you, by holding fast to you, by trusting in you. Lead us, O Lord, that we will realize that we have no hope to be found anywhere else, but that we don't need any other help. You are the one who is pleased to shelter us with your wings, to cover us and to uphold us, to grant us strength for all that we face and deal with, although so much of it is because of our own foolishness and of our own sin and the sin of man. We ask, Lord God, that you would be at work in us now, that we will have that clear word of yours, that clear sounding voice that causes us to go on from here. And that whether it be night or day, that we too will keep your love in view. That even as your love is constant, so too our reliance upon you and your love will also be true. We ask now that as we come before you in need, and as we come before you in order to fulfill our greatest of needs, to serve and worship our God, that we will know your presence with us, we will know your working in us, and that we will know too your forgiving of our sin through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of him, both that we are enabled and we are persuaded to lift up praises unto you. And among us today, we ask, Lord God, that such praises will be a sacrifice acceptable before you. This is not the way of man in his rebellion against his God, that we should praise you, but that it would be the sacrifice of a devoted heart, a humble heart, in the realization that only you, O God, are worthy of praise and blessing. That we'll understand, too, what it means to have that great honor of blessing our Lord and of returning blessing unto the Lamb that was slain, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a sacrifice for many. Better is your love than life, O Lord. May we respond in our service this evening. And we ask too that it will be an enabling for what is ahead of us. In every circumstance, known to you, but not to us, in the days that lie before us. We commend to you too, O God, our loved ones, the rest of our congregation, our families, variety of their needs, some for the need of healing of body, some for a healing of soul. We pray for all that might be facing each one, that there would be a reliance upon you, that they too might serve you in doing so. So we seek these things, O Lord, pray that you would be honored in all of them and in us, as we would ourselves lift our hands to you, that we our hands may be pure and our hearts true before you, that prayer might be acceptable through faith and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we pray and again ask that you would cleanse us from unrighteousness to be heard. For your own name's sake. Amen. Would you turn with me to our two Bible readings this evening, first in the Gospel according to Mark and in chapter 9, and then we'll also read in the book of Acts and chapter 16. First of all, then, in Mark chapter 9, last time we read through to verse 1, because there is a break in events, as we take it up again at verse 2 of chapter 9, and we'll read through to verse 29. Mark 9 at verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Just so far there in that gospel account. And then to turn over also to the book of Acts in chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we take up the account of Luke from verse 11 of chapter 16. We had previously read and looked at the way in which the Lord guided Paul and those with him to a very narrow place where Paul saw a vision, a call to go over the sea to Macedonia. And therefore, in verse 11, we take it up. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so far, again, in God's word, seeking his blessing on our reading of it and hearing as well. Let's turn to sing again. We turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, starting at verse 12, which is on page 12. Psalm 10, at verse 12. "Arise, Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the poor. Why does the wicked say of God, my conduct he'll ignore? But you, O God, do see such wrong, and you will bring redress. The victim puts his trust in you. You help the fatherless. And so through to the end of the psalm from verse 12, Psalm 10. Let's stand again.
Arise, Lord God, lift up your hand, do not forget the poor. Why does the wicked say of God, my conduct he'll ignore? But you, O God, do see such wrong, and you will bring redress. The victim puts his trust in you.
Again, turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we live in a world where there are such vast numbers of people who are oppressed, who are seem helpless many a time. There are those who seem very powerful, and all too often over the centuries of this world have indeed oppressed many others. And as it stands today, we bring before you the needy and ask, Lord, that truly you will fulfill this word, that they will know that there is one who is able to save. But to this end, we pray especially for the spreading of your truth, your word, the word and the message, the gospel of Christ Jesus, that in him salvation is to be found. And though life on this earth may still, even to the grave, may still be difficult, yet that there will be a living hope of a great inheritance. And we ask, O Lord, that we ourselves may be sure of this, and that it will take us on, and it will be our great cry also on behalf of others. Where we do take your word and confess that there will be those who perish, we do not do so with any sense of enjoyment. We accord with your own word, O Lord, that you do not desire the death of the wicked, but you desire rather that they should turn from such wicked ways, turn from evil, turn from what is of pride and of self, and turn unto you and seek your righteousness. May we ourselves, O Lord, be truly humble before you to receive your grace in Christ Jesus, grace upon grace, and to recognize our needs day by day, that we can do nothing of enduring quality. We can do nothing that is acceptable unless you are at work in us. We give thanks, Lord, where you do such work through your people, whether it be ourselves, and we do pray, O Lord, that some of the things that we have done, what we have said through our lives, will be blessed by you to the good of others and through them to your glory. That your kingdom will indeed grow. And we ask, O Lord, that it will be found not simply in numbers of people, but also in personal growth and in the growth of spiritual understanding and wisdom. We pray therefore too for a number of folk who go out and do a particular work reaching those who have not yet heard the gospel. We would continue to uphold before you, especially those who work in Bible translation and distribution work, that all too often there are too few people to go and to minister, but that your word itself might go out, and it is that word of power by the blessing of your Spirit. We give thanks, Lord, where the word goes out in places that we are aware of, and we bring a number especially to you. We do ask that you would grant your blessing upon the folk who work in Peru and the connections that we have with them there. We remember this particularly as we think too, week by week and day by day, of London City Congregation and their current needs and anticipations as their minister will be leaving them and going to Peru. We pray for the friends there. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ there as they anticipate the installation of a new president very soon. We ask, Lord, as they are apprehensive to some degree as to what the future holds for their country under new government, and that they would yet rest in you and in you to find strength to themselves have an influence for what is good, and to speak out a word in season, a word appropriate to guide the thoughts of all who will hear. We pray too, Lord, for the work in India. We bring before you, as we have been drawn to our attention this coming week, we pray for the mission schools there and the financial difficulties that they're dealing with. We pray that they will have wisdom as they look to establish a plan for recovery. We ask that you would especially grant wisdom to the head teachers as they lead this work that is so important. And we pray for this for the sake of the young people and their families who have been affected by this school in past years, and those whom you would purpose to pass through the doors there. And the blessing and the benefits that this Christian-based education will have and may have in those communities. We give thanks, Lord, for that work that continues even through hardship, and we do pray that you would sustain them, and again, seeking that wisdom that they realize they have so much need of. And tonight, too, we would also bring in a particular way the work amongst the Jews and our connections with CWI. We give thanks for those connections. We do pray for everyone involved in that ministry. We pray for the recent efforts and some still to come through the summer months, and for Mike Moore as he anticipates repeating the meetings that he has enjoyed and found it such a blessing in the past summers. We ask, Lord, that you would guide in these matters. We do pray for your ancient people as they have that promise of an everlasting covenant with them, that they would not lose it and that they will come to an acknowledgement of Jesus as your own Son, and the one whom you are pleased with, the one whom they should hear, that they themselves will not be blinded, that they will not be afraid, but come to a love for your own Son as you have loved them through him. This fulfillment of every promise that you have made, that they might return unto you. We ask, Lord, for these things and pray that in the lives of many you will establish your peace. And we give thanks that you have sent your peace to us in the person of your Son, that you have given yourself so freely to us. And we pray that we will not despise your gift, but we will be turned all the more to our own service of you in the days that lie before us. Hear us, O Lord, as we would seek your glory in all that we ask. We pray that we might be heard for the sake of Christ in his name, and that in him you would continue to keep us from sin and pardon our iniquities. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Returning this evening to take up again, as we've begun, a brief look at the church in Philippi, and this evening to having seen how Paul was led to reach that place, this evening to see how the church begins and the record that we have in Acts in chapter 16. And we might say, well, there are a number of incidents mentioned in the chapter that we've read, the section we've read, but we might say that there is a very clear indication of a church beginning when you come to the end of that chapter. When Paul and Silas had been released from prison, they went back to the house of Lydia in verse 40, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. There was a gathering there in the house and the beginnings of the church that is then written to in Paul's letter sometime later. I would describe Philippi as the first place that the gospel caused in Europe, as Paul seems to have been just compelled to move forward all the time for one reason or another. Here is one reason where there was opposition and they were thrust out of the city, as happened repeatedly. But the gospel touched down and begins to bear fruit. And in this particular case, we find something a little bit different from many of the others. In many other places, Paul was able to go first of all and to preach in the synagogue, the gathering place of the Jews. But that was not, it seems, available. Remember, Philippi, we learn, was a colony. That means it was essentially a little Rome at some distance from the original city. And perhaps that goes some way to explaining why the Jewish community was, it would seem, too small for there to be a synagogue. Some of you are aware that a synagogue needed 10 Jewish men, and it would appear that that was missing in this place. So he finds another place of meeting, and goes there to speak with with those who were seeking to worship God, as he did in the synagogue. So there is a difference in the kind of place, the nature of the place, but the objects, both of Paul and of those that he met with, were essentially the same. These were people who we learn in verse 13, they went to pray. They were, it would seem, seeking God, we might say, as best they knew how. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. The Sabbath, the prayer was customarily made. Being on the Sabbath, it would suggest that these were Jewish people, or those who had joined with the Jews, who were, as we read elsewhere, God-fearing people. I do appreciate the touch that the Sabbath day, they had no synagogue, would normally be a building. They therefore met instead on the riverside. We're very formal in our church settings, of course. And is there anything to stop us going to the riverside from time to time? Okay, we do have a provision, and it would seem that these folk probably did not. But it was all very orderly. There was a custom as they went to pray. So let's briefly examine the beginnings of this particular Christian church in this city, and I would do so under these headings, perhaps as we are accustomed to, but I do feel that these things are to be found here, prepared to believe. There's a number of ways in which we need to recognize this. Then there is also a key element is prison for the faith. And then to come together and see how the church was planted, planting a church. Prepared to believe, prison for the faith, and planting a church. Prepared to believe in the first place then. I've made reference to the Jews. There were many Jews scattered around the whole area, around the world. That's why you will find in many of the churches that Paul touched down in that there were synagogues that he could go to, and there were other missionaries as well who went out and they did the same kind of thing. There were with them those that the Bible calls God-fearing men, meaning Gentiles who were after, to some degree at least, were converted to follow the Jewish scriptures. And we can think of, for example, in Pentecost, whether they were all the people of the different languages and areas were themselves of Jewish descent who were returning to Jerusalem for the festival. There was the Ethiopian eunuch who was an Ethiopian, but he was reading the book of Isaiah. There was Cornelius, a Roman centurion, not a Jew at all, a Gentile, but he was pursuing the things of God that were revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so most probably we could anticipate this would be something of a mixture of these God-fearing people. We learn that these were women, the women who met there. Again, as I say, it would appear there were insufficient men for a synagogue. Why the river? It's just possible, it's been suggested, it would be a vestige of the river where the exiles in Babylon seem to have gathered. We learn of this in Psalm 137. They would sit by the river, a place to reflect and think on God. We learn, too, that the gathering was primarily for prayer. Although it should be reasonable to imagine that there was some reading of God's word. There is no better preparation for prayer and seeking God, speaking to God, than to listen to him first of all. And they therefore set aside this time. Every suggestion tells us that these were people who were looking to understand better the things of God. They were looking for God to grant them more grace. That's what prayer is about. It is essentially a plea. It is for God to hear and God to answer. we learn that Lydia, this is the one name that we have here, we learn that she came from the city of Thyatira and she worshipped God. And that would seem to be an indication that she herself was not a Jew, but she had come to these things. Possibly Thyatira had a bigger Jewish community, so she would have heard of the Hebrew scriptures and most likely would have interacted with such people. They would be in such cities because of their trade and such things. She was a businesswoman. It sets my mind going back to Proverbs 31 as the woman there who does trade and she does do business and does very well. And Lydia was certainly, she would appear to be received. You could make some connections here that she was received as a worshipping woman. And perhaps because of the recognition of Jews that she may have come in contact with, of a demonstration as being just such a person. Proverbs 31. But there were these ladies beside the river. They were praying to God. There was something in their heart seeking God. And it's an indication that they were prepared. They were being prepared, just as many of the Jews in the synagogues in different cities were being prepared. Not all of them by any means, but many of them were. And here were these ladies, after a fashion, being prepared to hear the things spoken by Paul, which must be the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fuller word that he had to bring to them. It was the completion. They were looking for an answer from God, his grace, and it was the completion of this. It's not a foregone conclusion that they all, or any of them indeed, would receive the gospel offer when it came, but we do learn of one who did, and her heart was on the way. She was being prepared. And from there we read that great theological description of what happened in the second part of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Did you notice in Mark chapter 9 how the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son, hear him, do some listening, take heed. Don't just hear the words." Here was this woman, and the Lord opened her heart. The Lord was at work. It's the Lord who makes that promise. He says he will take out a stony heart and he will give a heart of flesh. That's another description of the same thing, the Lord's work. He does answer her prayer that she should know him. And it seems that to her such things became, as it were, the water of life. There was a new life within. I'm talking about preparation for the gospel to believe. I'm not going to go on with Lydia right at the moment because the rest of the chapter tells us of other preparations that were going on as well. It tells us in the next section of a slave girl who encountered the apostle and those who were with him, Paul and us. She was spirit-possessed, we learn, not the Holy Spirit, she was spirit-possessed, which led her to nag and to tail and to irritate Paul in particular. It tells us he was greatly annoyed. It's not always easy to understand quite why, but perhaps it's something along the lines of how Jesus frequently told the demons not to make him known. That was not an acceptable witness to him. It was to come in another way. But the fact is that the expulsion of the spirit was in the name of Jesus Christ, and Christ, therefore, we must conclude, approved of it. And it was all, I believe, in part of this whole process of preparation for something still to come. And who knows what happened to that slave girl herself when her life was transformed. Because that story, what happened there, we read how there was a violent reaction. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and put under an especially severe guard. The whole story is full of details that lead to a point where someone else believed as well. Those were a different kind of preparation, but they were preparation for this man to come to faith. But I would also suggest that when you go on through the story and you come to the place where the earthquake occurs and he is afraid for his own safety and honor, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, there was, I think, also something in his heart that suggests preparation too. Very different way from Lydia's, perhaps. But there was something at work, and his condition of despair was precisely what was most needed in his case. And I think Paul, in these events, and Luke as he writes it up, they seem to have recognized God's hand in this, that it was not just a sequence of coincidences. Hard, some of it was very hard to bear for the apostle and Silas. But I would fully expect that as they saw these things unfolding, they would recognize this as a great endorsement that they had perceived rightly that they should cross over to Macedonia. Things were happening. God was at work in Philippi, their very first port of call. And so there was preparation going on. God was opening up the way for this gospel to land on good soil, ready soil, that it might bear fruit. But I also want to remark on another strand that we have in this section, prison for the faith. That is clearly a story about, in the middle of it, a story about prison. But just to reflect on it for a moment. As I said, some of the way was very hard, but those of the party do seem to have recognized that it was God at work for a good purpose. Some of the path was, as it was in many of the other places, it was very rough. This was Paul's second main journey, and you can read a catalogue of how many times he suffered for the gospel elsewhere. While he did have a very hard experience of ministry, he was also able to rejoice in seeing numbers of people coming to believe and to trust in Christ. And it was unrestrained hostility. Could you imagine there may be some parts of the world where crowds might behave in the way that they did here? Magistrates? It really was quite almost lawless, you might say, even though they were magistrates. You see the party, the masters of this girl, and their shrewdness. They were unscrupulous, really, the witness that they gave. The false accusations. They were sustaining vested interests. The authorities here were complicit. They were hardly impartial. Remember, Paul and Silas were really strangers in town. They knew nothing of them. Who was going to accept their word? They didn't even listen. They didn't even ask. They didn't even give them a chance to give their version of events. It would seem that the girl's masters were really quite wealthy. She brought them much profit by her fortune-telling, verse 16. And that wealth perhaps swayed the whole matter as well. They were certainly Romans in this Roman colony. Anyone else, a stranger, surely doesn't have the same kind of privileges that they had. So put it all together, and there is really quite a formidable array against Paul and his team. And so as a result, Paul and Silas were beaten. We're told in verse 22 they were beaten with rods. In verse 23 they laid many stripes on them. Further down, verse 37, Paul tells us that they were actually beaten openly for everyone to see. That's a very degrading thing, and especially without a due trial. And then they found themselves in prison and under very secure guard. In the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. The jailer would appear himself to have been somewhat afraid of the magistrates. He received such a charge, therefore he understood that to mean to keep them securely, to mean putting them into the place where they would be least likely to get out. And that fear that I think is indicated by that is further indicated by his hopelessness when he thought that he had failed in his task. But Paul and Silas saw all that differently. It's a remarkable response. We know it. Sunday schools teach this story. But it's an incredible response. When you think what they have just suffered, in just a few words, but it tells us of something that must have been prolonged. And then they were there, and at midnight, suffering all that, their response, driven by faith, they prayed and they sang hymns to God. Earlier apostles we read of, they'd looked at imprisonment in much the same way. In Acts chapter 5, you find it in verse 40, it was the other apostles, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, the name of Jesus. Paul makes other references to this as well, includes it in his letter to this same church. He was in prison when that happened, or when he wrote that letter as well. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." He's in chains. And then it's verse 16, "Some, supposing to add affliction to my chains," verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." What a response. He was in prison again, and that's the result of what you read at the end of Acts, where he appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome, and it's most likely from there that he was writing to the Philippians some years later. The church, by that time, as they read that letter, they could see, here's the same man. His very first experience of us was one of unjust imprisonment. And we know the story. It was almost as though he brought on the earthquake by his singing, rejoicing to God. Here he is again, rejoicing, although he's in chains. The other apostles rejoiced because of imprisonment. They were suffering for the sake of Christ and his name. And some of the people in the church in the letter, when they received it, as they read and learnt that Paul was in prison again, some of them knew this story virtually firsthand. One would imagine the jailer was a member of that church by that time. But it's all, as Luke tells us, under the guidance of the Spirit, it's all conveying a whole sense that this prison imprisonment, it wasn't a mere mishap. It wasn't just a travesty of justice. This was where God meant them to be. And Paul and Silas realized that. It struck me as I was reading this, we do not know whether it was Paul or Silas who started the singing and the praying. It could well have been Silas. We often think of Paul as the leader. But Silas, you read a little about him earlier. What an amazing man he was. And they shared it together in the conviction that this was pleasing to God. And they sang hymns to him. And look where it leads. It was the faith. Their faith. It was the faith that they proclaimed, the gospel they proclaimed, that put them where they were. But it was also to spread the faith. The other prisoners are often forgotten in this story, but we learn of them as well. Verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I wonder how many of them became part of that church as well. They were there to spread the faith, in a place that they might never have reached, the faith might never have reached otherwise. Hymns to God may well have been just the same kind of hymns that we were singing this morning. Praise to the Lord. They were praises to God. And then that prison night was also for the faith in order to bring the jailer to faith. And the result here is without doubt. This is obviously what comes to the fore. And that's right that we should see it that way. He rejoiced, verse 34, having believed in God. This man came to faith, and it goes on and tells us, with all his household. I recently read a simple version of the story of Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned under the communists in Romania. And it's a dreadful story of what they did to him and the people around him. But as a man who held the faith, he saw men around him come to faith as well. And sometimes the most unexpected ones. And he doesn't ever say it in that story in so many words. But again, there's that very powerful sense that comes through it, that his story of imprisonment for many years for the faith as a pastor, precisely because he's a pastor, his sense is that it was worth it, because it meant that he was able to touch the lives of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ was able to touch the lives of many people in those prisons, both guards and prisoners. It was worth it to suffer for Christ's name, that he and others with him could gain the inheritance that was waiting for him. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's how Paul sees this. And that's how he passes it on to these people around him and to us as well. And so there are these two particular stories. There's the story of Lydia, and then the story of their imprisonment leading to the belief, the faith, the salvation of the jailer. And so through this kind of variety of ways, the church in Philippi began. Just then to finish, deal with planting a church. When you read the letter to Philippi, Paul's letter, by then it seems to be an established and a very significant gathering of believers, with all the joys and the failings that will accompany such a body. They are mentioned, Philippi is mentioned very briefly as Paul returns to Syria in chapter 20, a little bit later after this, as he returns to Syria through Macedonia. But we learn nothing about their condition at that stage. But here is the beginning of the church, and I hope to start the letter next time and to reflect on the state of the church by that stage. We have learned here of Lydia, whose heart was opened to the gospel, and she went and welcomed Paul to her home to care for him and those who were with him. And it's there that we read as well of the first Philippian baptism. What do we read about this? We read that she believed, and she and her household were baptized. It's very hard to see how this tells us that every member of her household was also a believer. It's different with the jailer. She is the only one that we learn of who was a believer, but in equally simple language, we learn that her household was baptized with her. And that is a term, the household, that represents family and servants. I think if you're familiar with the whole Bible, this should sound familiar as well. Abraham believed. One man believed. His household, that was in that case, it was the males, were all circumcised because of one man's belief. It's the representative principle. It's because of the head of the household, and in this case it seems to be Lydia. And especially as the leader, the head in the faith. And it's on account of the head of the household and either their sin or their faith, that everyone else within that household is included as well in the judgment or in the covenant promises. And I speak of sin and judgment because that's what Paul tells us, deals with at length with regard to Adam in Romans chapter 5. And that's what you see happening here. And that's something that we understand and apply in our understanding of baptism. Of course, we learn that Lydia believed and the response was that she should be baptized, and that's understandable because she was of that first generation of Christian believers. But through her belief, the signal of God's promise of salvation to all who believe, that sign was also to be given to her household. And we learn in some measure that it's the same with the jailer. He believed, verse 34, and he and all his family were baptized, although we also read that the way it is put here, that having believed in God with all his household. And so perhaps in that case, all were believers for some reason or other, which we can't attribute in the same way to Lydia's household. But just as we go on through this passage to take note of that event and the mark that made of them being part of the covenant community. And the house, there was a church in the house of Lydia, and also in the house of the jailer. And perhaps in due course, in verse 40, they had come together. I need to skim over the last part of the chapter, the release and the shock of the magistrates, their fear over their thoughtlessness the previous day. I can almost imagine one of them turning to the other and saying, "Why didn't anyone think to check?" But it did mean that as a result that there was very little time left to build the church any further. They were under bond to leave the city. But they did so by way of the house of Lydia, verse 40, and they saw the brethren. That is a common term through the New Testament for the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is an indication that the church has begun there. We could well assume that there the many days in verse 18 where Paul and his team went to prayer, that slave girl was following them, she did it for many days, that they had spent quite a number of days in the city with those who gathered for prayer. And so there had been time to go on and further teach the things that needed to be learnt. And even if it was just Lydia as a believer, that she perhaps was able to take hold of sufficient to further lead and pass on the teaching of the apostle to the rest of the church. I think Paul, being who he was and having worked as he had done until now, he must have known from the beginning that he was never going to be staying for very long and that he would be preparing them for moving on. And how effective that was is to be seen when we do turn to his letter, which was, we can reckon out, was written roughly 10 years after these events. This is thought to be around about 51 AD, and the letter around about 60 or so AD. So over a period of 10 years, and that's where we will move, God willing, next time. So here we have the story of the beginning of the church in Philippi. Some who came quietly, you might say. Some who came very dramatically. All of them, there's evidence of God being at work. And that's a wonderful testimony to be able to give, where there are things that come about, and there have been things even in our own life as a church, where the only explanation you can give is that God's been at work. God's been directing different people's steps in their days and in their ways. And here you see it again. Using the most remarkable things, God is preparing to take hold of people's lives and saying, "I want you, I will work in you, and I will bring you to myself, and I will establish my church." And it is Paul writing to the Ephesians who says that it is in the church that God demonstrates his manifold, multifaceted wisdom both to people in this world, but especially to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They see, they understand what's happening, they know these things, and the variety. Here's an elegant, a very successful businesswoman dealing in the material, the cloth that is used by royalty and nobility, quietly sitting by the river, praying. There's a jailer, perhaps he was a prosperous man, but he was a rough man. He dealt roughly with men. Both of them brought together with their households to be the part of this church, and a church which we find Paul describing as his joy and crown. There are some exceptional things that are opened up in that letter that we'll, God willing, be able to come to. And this is where it begins. What a joy to be able to see, and that we might reflect too on the way that God works in our lives, readying a people to serve him, and to serve him in very special ways. But just so far this evening, seeking God's blessing on his word with us. Let us pray together. And so, Lord, we do ask that as we think on your building of that church, your building of the church founded upon the gospel of the apostles, and their message committed to them by your Spirit and by Christ, we pray that we will ourselves be encouraged, and that as we look upon the different paths that you have led us, that we too might be ready to serve you more with more courage, to serve you with more joy. We ask, therefore, that you would lead us as we go on from here, as we are your church in our everyday lives, and every step that we take, every word that we speak, that we will be faithful to you, and that you will count us faithful, and that it will not simply be an apostle that might be welcome to dwell with us, but you yourself and your Spirit. Hear us, O Lord, and do prosper us in the ways that we go for your own name's sake, that your kingdom might indeed be present, that your will should be done in our lives, and that we will be those who are ourselves transformed to walk in the ways that are pleasing to you, the ways of faith. And this we ask, O Lord, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, who has delivered us and has given us also this message, and that it has been traced, having begun there in that city. We pray, O Lord, that you would receive us now, forgiving sin and taking it from us, all for the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen. So let us now draw to a close in Psalm 16. We'll sing together Psalm 16. On page 17, taking verse 5 through to the end of the psalm. O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure. The share that is assigned to me you guard and keep secure. The land allotted me is in a pleasant sight, and surely my inheritance to me is a delight. And so through to the end of the psalm, we'll stand to sing. We'll stay standing for the benediction after that.
O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure. The share that is assigned to me, you guard and keep secure. The land allotted me is in a my choice, and
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.